There's all this weird connections going on with that story and what Jesus is doing, essentially saying, no, you guys are not the sons of God that's going to rule. I'm the son of God that's going to rule.
Now, Paul doesn't say, let me give you an allegory. There's this thing called the spiritual realm. Welcome to Kingdoms Unveiled. This is our second episode today and your first. So that just means Doug and I are warmed up. We are ready to talk about all things kingdom, both light and dark, pull the veils back, make the connections. And if this is your first episode, I'm sorry I'm talking fast. I'm just excited. Your host today is John Moffitt, pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And along with me is Doug Van Dorn, who is the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Northern Colorado, which is in Boulder. If you're in the area, please go visit his church or mine. I actually heard someone who found our podcast and does not live far from me. He's going to come visit the church. So there you go. Last week, we talked about the gods and trying to bring some explanation as far as common questions. Doug, today's episode, I've been looking forward to since the day I met you, because I am a convinced Reformed Baptist. I'm a 1689 Federalist. I love covenant theology. I think it just brings so much color and depth to scripture and to the gospel. And so today, what Doug and I want to do is we want to help you understand the supernatural side of your Bible, pull back the veil on both the kingdom of light and kingdom of darkness, and how it is so much a part of our story of redemption, this unfolding of the covenant of works and covenant of grace in scripture. And so I'm going to warn you, we're going to get excited. We're going to get nerdy. We already were before we hit record. So Doug, it's good to be back with you. And I'm excited for this episode.
Yeah, let's get into it.
All right. So for those of you that might be new to covenant theology, we're not going to defend this on this episode. If you want to learn more about it, Doug has a great book on it. You can go to his website or go to Amazon and buy it there. There's also another book that I'd recommend by Sam Renahan. It's all the Mystery of Christ as Covenant and Kingdom. Excellent work on covenant theology. What the premise of we're working on is this. We believe that the scripture is set up with God making covenants with his people to fulfill a promise of redemption. And Doug's going to get into this, how this is actually common language, not only in scripture, but outside of scripture in a minute. If we start back, most readers of the Bible are familiar with Adam and Eve. And the very first, what I would say, promise of a covenant, because it's not actually cut, it's not actually ratified, it's not brought to fruition. The first promise of a covenant is with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve fail to obey the Lord, to not eat of the tree. And the very first promise that God gives to them is that he's going to make it right. Very cryptic in language. It says that the seed of Eve is going to crush the seed of the serpent, and he's going to bruise his heel, and it's going to crush his head. And it's a very cryptic language, but it ends up unfolding. And the way our confession says it is that through subsequent covenants, you have the Abrahamic, you have the Mosaic or the Deuteronomic, however you want to say that, and then the Davidic, the promise continues to be unveiled. It becomes types and shadows. We get to see more and more of it. But the actual promise of this seed, the seed crusher, the head crusher, the serpent crusher, he doesn't show up until he's born of a virgin in the New Testament and he dies on a cross and raises from the grave. That's our Messiah, and that's when the new covenant, this promise, comes to fruition. So you really have two covenants of the Bible. It's broken up to an old covenant and a new covenant. And this is really, we describe them in this way, historically, a covenant of grace, which is that the unmerited favor of God brought to us by Christ and finalized in the New Testament at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the covenant of works. And historically, the covenant of works means this, that if Adam, and at some point we're going to explain to you, and creation, so we'll get into that to a moment, but if Adam would have fulfilled the promise given to him, that if he would have obeyed God, not eating of the fruit, that he would have earned righteousness, or the way I love this, he would have earned glory. We all know this verse, Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We think of that as like a target and we miss the target, but that's not what it means. The glory of God means to be in his presence, within all of his fullness. So when we sin, we fall short of being in the presence of God. Jesus comes, fulfills what Adam failed in. He's just literally described the second Adam. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. And what does the writer of Hebrews says? He brings many sons to glory. That's the covenant of works. We failed it, Christ fulfilled it, and he gives it to us by the covenant of grace. That's kind of the story. That's like the fastest I've ever tried to explain covenant theology. anything you'd like to add to that or maybe correct that I may have left out?
No, that sounds good to me.
All right. So we as Reformed, we love this phrase, right? The pactum salutis, the idea that God has covenanted. There's a redemption promise. There's this covenant of redemption that he has promised to save sinners. And the whole Bible from beginning to end is about fulfilling that promise. And I am so thankful for the Reformed view of this. What we're going to be here to say is that at times we emphasize this side of it so much so that we remove the actual story and the narrative of how God, one, brings the covenant and then how he protects it and fulfills it from a supernatural spiritual side. Because we live in the new covenant now, we live in the church age now, and the church age is 100% supernatural and spiritual. And we're removing that part of it, and we are warned not to do that. Paul literally says, you're not wrestling the world in the flesh. You're wrestling in a spiritual world. So we want to go back, Doug and I, today and kind of reintroduce or really show you how to connect the story of redemption, covenant theology, to the supernatural parts of your Bible. So Doug, we're going to start with something that everyone's familiar with, but we're going to go ahead and take it a little bit farther, the seed wars. We believe that the promised seed to Eve, which is an actual human being, was going to be fulfilled, literally. And we're going to make the argument, and this is where the whole journey starts, that there's a literal seed for Satan, or the serpent, or the seraph, or the angel, or the deity, whatever you want to make that translation there. We should probably do that someday. Like, was it an actual serpent in the garden? That would be a fun episode. So, Doug, talk to us a little bit about how we look at covenant theology and the promise of the seed from Eve. And how do we then tie this into our understanding of the serpent and his seed?
Well, maybe we should back up just for a moment. We can't get into this in detail, but you know, you brought up the pactum salutis. There's really three main kind of ways of thinking about the covenants. That's the covenant of redemption made in eternity past with the members of the Trinity. Jesus talking about how the Father sent him. Mm-hmm. And at the Last Supper, he kind of uses language of how he's covenanting with them as his Father covenanted with him. And so that was the plan that brought everything in history. That's what made it come to pass. This comes to pass in two stages. One we call the covenant of works, and then the second we call it depends on how you talk about this, which kind of Reformed Baptist covenant theology you take, but Presbyterians will usually say the covenant of grace is the second. We'll probably say something more like gracious covenants, but then mm-hmm. the new covenant is the climax, which is the covenant of grace. But nevertheless, grace is implied after the works. You have to understand, first of all, that it's not just human beings that were bound up in a covenant in the Garden of Eden before the fall. We talk about that with the covenant of works of Adam. But God actually uses legal language for the earth itself. And Jeremiah mm-hmm. talks about, the sea not transgressing its boundary. It's really kind of natural law language, the way I think we could put it in a modern context. But it's actually mm-hmm. covenant language. Or you talk about even the binding of Satan or the binding of the Pleiades in Job. That's covenant language. It too. In fact, the word for a covenant in German is Bund, which is almost, it's the word for a bind. So a covenant is a binding. Hmm. My point being that all of creation, not just man, was wrapped up in a covenant expectation that they would obey what God told them to do. Whether you want to call it natural laws or you want to call it laws that God made with the angels that they transgressed, whether you want to call it laws that God gave to Adam in the Garden of Eden that we transgressed. It's all kind of, in my mind, wrapped up in this covenant of creation. That's another word that we use for the covenant of works. Jeremiah calls it the covenant with the day and the night. So my point is just simply that we need to establish that there is a heavenly connection, a supernatural connection that's going on in the covenant of works first. Then we can see that as that thing gets blown up because of our sin and because of what the serpent does in the garden, now all of the gracious things that God will do as he enters into covenant with the various federal heads in the Old Testament, starting with Adam, where he makes a promise to Eve, and that promise has at its epicenter a supernatural war. Okay. That's and right. Then that covenant, my opinion is that that covenant is actually cut when God clothes them with the skins of the animal, because to cut a covenant necessitates a bloody sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Well, and what's the bloody sacrifice? God kills that animal and then he clothes them, figuratively speaking, with righteousness by faith.
Right.
Showing that, yes, he has entered into a covenant with them, and that his promise that's going to work itself out through the rest of the Old Testament covenantally is tied to the supernatural. Now, you know, we could take this through each of the various covenant heads. It might be helpful just to do that for a minute, mm-hmm. very quickly. Mm-hmm. So you could, and I think I'll be thinking about this. We're kind of doing it off the cuff because we wanted to surprise each other in the way that we've been talking about.
It'd be fun.
But as we talk about the different covenant heads, I might look at this from a little bit different perspective from each one. I mean, in the giant book, I don't go into covenant theology per se, but really that's kind of what I'm doing. But right. I'm looking at it through the lens of the supernatural war with the Nephilim and the sons of God sort of thing. Mm-hmm. And you can tie that directly, I think, to each one of the covenants, like David fighting Goliath. Mm-hmm. Is David's a covenant head, and Goliath is the seed of the serpent in a very literal sense, that he comes from the Rephaim, which were considered, you know, these giants, ancestors of the Nephilim and stuff like mm-hmm. that. And what he does there is a picture of what Christ ends up doing on the cross.
That's right.
Which is the climax of all this in the new covenant. When God destroys the earth in the days of the flood, this is because he's not just punishing humanity, but all flesh has corrupted itself. So there's some sort of a covenant breaking that has to be, that is being carried out in terms of its judgment of the curses of the covenant. And that's being carried out on, like we said, all flesh. Mm-hmm. So you could talk about there the binding of the watchers that Peter talks about that we've explored before. You could talk about mm-hmm. the judgment of the Nephilim and the destruction of humanity and animals and whatever else you want. God re-covenants with Noah after the flood. He makes a covenant before the flood and then after the flood, showing him that this earlier promise of the seed that he was going to make with the seed of the woman is not going to go away. It's going to be reconfirmed. That's then reconfirmed through his son Shem, and then that's reconfirmed through his descendant Abraham. Mm-hmm. The thing that came to my mind as I thought about the supernatural ties with Abraham is when God takes Abraham outside, he has him look up in the night sky and says, look at all the stars up there. Mm-hmm. So shall your descendants be. We totally desupernaturalize that, and we make it so that, oh, okay, so it's just an analogy of there's a lot of stars, so he's going to have a lot of descendants. And I don't think that's all that's going on there, because stars throughout the Old Testament are likened both to heavenly beings and to glorified human beings, if you look at the prophecy of Daniel 12. Mm. So there's something going on that's tied directly to the supernatural in terms of the promise that God is making for us in our glorification as Gentiles, you know, the father of many nations, that's inherent in that covenant promise there. You could trace out with Abraham, again, the giant wars that he has in Genesis 14, if you want.
Well, I'm going to jump back and make a connection with you, Dick.
This
is what's been exciting for me and even my preaching and teaching with the church, just going back into the narratives and going back into the stories and just engulfing yourself in all of the characters and every role and every backstory, for instance. We're in the garden and God brings the covenant with Adam and Eve of reconciling them back to himself. He also makes a promise to the serpent or to Satan,
he does,
whatever.
Yeah. Yep.
And we kind of just forget about it. Like he doesn't. we have to remember this was a created being, right? Like you and I. It was a created being that rebelled. And in his rebellion, he received his punishment, but didn't go out of existence and remains to be a part of the story in powerful ways to this day. And that's the part that I'm trying to like grab. It's kind of like we leave Satan in the garden and be like, oh yeah, he's going to show up once in a while. But that's not how the story goes, right? You're just but three chapters later, and all of a sudden, you're dealing with an utter corruption of the entire world. Now, whether that's connected to him, I mean, I think it's him somehow personally connected.
Yeah. His race is the way I put it. It's connected to his race.
To his race. So,
can take this one step farther, because if you go to Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 31, mm-hmm. he starts talking about the trees of Eden mm-hmm. going down to Sheol and being punished because of what they've done. You're like, what? What's that talking about?
Exactly.
Well, trees of Eden is basically a metaphor for the watchers that were there in the Garden of Eden. So in other words, it isn't just Satan that's being that's present when this promise is being made. It's these other quote unquote trees that are around that are listening in and somehow were responsible and had a part in what was going on as well.
And I love this. There's so many teases out for future episodes here. I love how you
said Sheol. We could do this literally for the rest of an entire podcast. Entire life.
I love. I'm never going to run out of material. But I love how you said Sheol, because people have like one. This is just an advertisement for a future episode coming. And I just preached a sermon on this. If you want to go listen to it, but when people think of hell, they think of like one place. They're okay with it being below the earth and a fiery pit. But that is not how it's described, right? Sheol is a location under the earth. And within Sheol, you have the pit, the abyss, but you also have paradise and Abraham's bosom. Literally in Genesis, when Abraham dies, it says that he descended to be with his people. And that's the translation of what it says. He went to be with his people. And then when the Lazarus dies, he goes... I'm not going to defend it all, but all of this is a part, like when you start embracing all of the aspects of the narrative, then when you read about the trees descending into Sheol and their punishment, these metaphors are connected to reality. At times we use word pictures.
Supernatural reality.
That's right. We use word pictures often in the Old Testament to help us understand New Testament realities. So when all of a sudden we're introduced to what we've been arguing for the last few weeks on our episodes, that you've got these watchers, you've got these angelic beings, sons of God, Elohim, whatever you want to describe, they are coming down and they are literally messing with humanity. They are not only creating hybrids that produce these violent machines, these war machines, but they're also corrupting culture through teaching them, as we learned in Enoch, teaching them about weaponry, about drugs, about writings. I mean, there's a total corruption. So when it says the whole world has corrupted itself, it had help. Now, if you allow this story to work with you, just travel with me. God promises that through a human being, he's going to rescue the world. And those who were promised to be punished? Then fine, let's destroy the world so that he can't bring judgment. And so God, things are so bad, and they did such a good job at corrupting the world. God gathers eight people together to put them in a boat and wipe everything out. That's how bad it got. That's how good they were. And that is, for me, Doug, I don't think I've ever connected or in the Reform world, ever connected Genesis 3 with Genesis 6. Like, those are not a connection that we make. But I don't know how you make it, how you can't make it as you continue to read, especially when Peter is the one, 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, he makes that connection. He is saying the spirits are the one who left their place of authority, Jude 5 and 6, who left their place of authority and caused this chaos. This is all a part of the promise covenants that were made both to Eve and to the evil realm, to the serpent. So I'm just trying to help as we flow through it, because I love this. You already said this. The giants do show up in Abraham's day. The giants do show up in Moses' day with Joshua, and the giants show up again in David, which means they're still a part of this narrative. These created beings and all the havoc that they bring is still a part of all of the covenants that flow out from it. So anyways, I just wanted to make the connection between Genesis 3 and Genesis 6.
Yeah, I mean, like I said, we could do this forever. We really could. And I'm just saying the things that kind of come into my mind, and
sure,
maybe only just one thing to highlight. So we've looked at a little bit of the garden. We've looked at a little bit of the flood, tiny bit with Abraham. Think about Moses as kind of the next covenant head that God makes this covenant with him. When does he do it? Well, he does it right after he has led them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. Well, what was that event? Well, that was a judgment on the gods of Egypt, more than probably anything else, including the last one, which is the judgment upon the Pharaoh himself, who believed that he was a god. That could
be a transition.
What's that?
Yeah, if I can interject, he could have just started with the 10th plague, but he didn't.
He didn't. I mean, even from the very beginning with the staff and the serpents, eating the serpent of the Egyptian serpent. I mean, you've got some kind of a weird prelude going on there with an attack on the gods of Egypt and Satan himself, the great dragon.
Yeah.
The gods of Egypt are all being attacked in the various of the 10 plagues. You can look that up pretty easily online and go see how that works itself out. And then God makes his covenant with the people. Now, in the case of Moses, we're told very explicitly that the covenant God makes with Moses is the Ten Commandments. Okay? I'll say why that's important here in a moment. But the first of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. It starts off at a supernatural level that you are not to make other gods. You're not essentially to make covenants with the other gods. That can lead to a whole nother trail. For example, the law code of Hammurabi. If you go read his prelude to his law code, he basically says that the god that was over him gave him this law. And then this law is what he then gives to the people as this great law code for the Babylonian people in those early days. Well, what is that? That's a covenant between the god and the king. That the king ends up becoming the one who will rule in the place of the God. And we see this even in the storyline of David, for example, and even Saul, as God is the one who chooses Saul and then David to be his king. Mm-hmm. And then what does he do? He makes a covenant with David. Getting ahead of myself. Well, man, not really ahead of myself.
I mean, let me just jump back. So this is what I'm talking about. These are the connections I love to make in my brain. So I'm just going to totally interrupt you, and then I'll let you like bring us back. But like, all right, the gods of Egypt, did they just poof out of nowhere? I don't think so, right? Is it fair to say that that some of these could be from Deuteronomy 32? Well, I guess during the Tower of Babel, that scene where he's dividing the nations up.
He's dividing the nations. Yeah, absolutely. And we don't know exactly how that all worked itself out. Right. And we know that there were different levels of gods. You would have the high god, and then you have a god that's over this and the god that's over that underneath them in a bureaucracy, a governmental system sort of thing. And God's attacking them on various levels of what it is that they're doing. So you look at the different plagues and see what they are. And well, you'll see that there's a counterpart God in Egypt. That was the God that was over those things. And they were incapable of stopping the plague from taking place and creating havoc in Egypt, which is what they should have been able to do if they really had any true power over Yahweh.
Hmm. Yeah.
So the point being that the covenant is coming right after that attack of the supernatural
That's right.
And it's coming in the context of I, God, am making a covenant with you, man. That's supernatural itself. Mm-hmm. And I'm starting off by telling you not to make any covenants with other gods, not to commit adultery, or not to commit idolatry, all these kinds of language of tying yourself not just immorally to other people, mm-hmm. but to other divine entities as well. So the whole thing is just filling up with supernatural stuff if you really want to stop and think about it. I want to go to the next one because this is something that people don't think, they don't have this, which is the covenant with Levi. That's kind of the unique thing that I try to bring to the way I talk about covenant theology, because I think it's so important for how we talk about baptism, which is a totally different topic. But I want to just bring it up because when you think about the covenant with Moses, this is the way I think about Moses, Levi, and David is the covenant with the prophet, the priest, and the king. Three offices that Jesus then will fulfill in his person in the New Testament. Three covenantal offices that he's fulfilling.
Right.
Yeah, we've looked at the covenant with Moses being the Ten Commandments. Well, what would be the covenant with Levi? Well, it would really be the book of Leviticus. Mm-hmm. It would be the holiness code of Israel. And there's all kinds of connections, John, between what the priest was supposed to do in terms of guarding the holiness of the sanctuary and what Adam was supposed to do in terms of guarding the holiness of the Garden of Eden.
Interesting.
And keeping Satan out of the garden and overcoming the temptation by obeying God with his word is precisely what the priests then are supposed to be doing in Leviticus. So there's a direct connection there with the priests. Their job is supposed to be to protect the people, not just from impurity that comes into the camp from various things that the people do, and not just from sin, but also from supernatural evil. The whole system is supposed to be set up as a way to make sure that God is the one who is in the midst of his people as they camp around the wilderness, walking around for 40 years, and that the other gods don't get a foothold in their civilization.
Which they often do, and that's why there's a constant warning of it. I think that's what's fascinating about reading the Old Testament. These idols, it's not that somehow they had a really good salesman in Egypt that really duped them, you know, and they convinced themselves to use these weird talismans. But these are they actually experienced the real power and presence of these other deities, and God's not saying that they don't exist. He's saying they're just, in comparison to me, why would you ever consider them? And you need to stop considering them. And I love how, I think a few episodes ago you had mentioned this, Doug. And this is where I think some people make the connection today in the present church, church age when we're preaching, that these gods, the people would take them to manipulate them to do what they wanted. That was the enticing part of it. Like, I need, if I do this, it's transactional.
It's like you think that you're going to get them to do what you want, but you don't realize that actually it's going to work both ways.
Exactly. And so we think we make the sacrifice, whether it's one of our children or we worship them or we sacrifice an animal to them, and then they'll do what we want. But in the end, that never really happens. And you can see how at times the gods even turn on the people and mm-hmm. the prophets mock them for that. Mm-hmm. But it's when you read that story, there is a sympathy towards Israel, being that they really were under the heavy dominance of these powerful beings throughout their entire existence. And yet God still protected and preserved them through the prophets and through the people. But there's, you know, you're in the story of Saul and David now, where Saul has to come in and clean out the land, remove the necromancers, remove the witches. Why? Because they had come into the land. Most likely, probably the Israelites were picking them up as they were dealing with these other nations, being that they were of the Nephilim. Go back and listen to that episode.
Mm-hmm.
But the spirit war, we think of the spirit war only in the New Testament when Paul describes it, but the spiritual war is happening from the moment. I mean, think about who is Abraham, right? His God of Yahweh was not his first God.
No, he was most likely worshiping the moon god before right. he ever met Yahweh.
So the father of the nation was a pagan worshiper to whom God pulled over. And then, unfortunately, his children become, throughout generations, worshiping these other gods. This is all spiritual warfare amongst the gods. The reason I mention this is that the principalities and the powers of the air, these other deities, they didn't come into existence in the New Testament. It wasn't like, poof, now they're here. All of this warning about the gods and the idols and making sacrifices and worshiping them and trusting them and giving yourself over to them is still in play when Paul is saying, hey, we're not, and he even uses Israel as an example. Don't be like them that fell prey to these lies, that fell back into the old ways. And I don't think he only means the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, but I think he means this is why he's dealing with, even in his day, he's still dealing with worshiping these gods and making sacrifices to them, which in my mind now, Doug, I can see how if I was born and raised in a very high, powerful paganistic culture and we did worship the gods, and you went to a meat market as a Christian and I'm a new Christian and you bought meat, and I'd be like, man, I don't know if I can eat that, Doug.
Yeah.
Like, just from where I knew what that stuff was for, I have a lot more sympathy for that portion of scripture because how real it was to these people. It just wasn't just an idol. It wasn't just a little being or a little, you know, graven image. So anyways, just trying to make some connections there between how this constantly plagued them, not only from Egypt, but all the way into Solomon. I mean,
what I was thinking of with David, so kind of the last of the old mm-hmm. covenant heads was David, but then also his sons, because they were the heirs to the throne. So it's really interesting when you get to the divided kingdom. We talked about this just for a moment last mm-hmm. time when I mentioned Jeroboam and his sins with the calves. Mm-hmm. And I said that His problem there wasn't that he was worshiping a new god any more than Aaron was. It's that he was worshiping the real God the wrong way. He was trying to manipulate him. Well, how does that end up working itself out in the life of the northern kingdom? Not good. Mm-mm. So by the time you get to Ahab, he's marrying Jezebel, who's a worshiper of Baal. And like the whole Baal thing is just, it's a crazy minor storyline in that entire cycle. And it kind of culminates with Elijah, who goes up onto Mount Carmel and has this whole battle to say, okay, we'll just see which God is the true God. And they have this duel on basically a cosmic mountain, a divine council sort of a scene, top of a mountain with the gods. And Elijah says, I'm going to make it impossible for my God to do anything because I'm going to wet the trenches down three times with water. You guys go ahead and pray to your God and make him do whatever you think he's going to do. Cut yourself for the dead. Good luck with that. And then, of course, we know how it turns out. The point is, like what you were just saying, is that it just degenerates as they violate the first commandment and then the second commandment. Then all the rest of the commandments follow suit. And then the north is, you know, we know that they were led into captivity over 100 years before the south was because of their violations of the covenant. And guess what? Those are violations in the supernatural realm. One of the key terms that the prophets use is that you have committed adultery with the gods of the nations. What does that even mean? If the gods don't even exist, exactly. How can you do that? I mean, what does that, what sense does that make? Well, that's covenant language. Because marriage is a covenant. And you have basically divorced me and you have covenanted with these other gods and you have gone off and married them and that hasn't worked out well for you. So I'm going to divorce you and I'm going to send you into captivity and teach you a lesson.
I mean, this is the whole book of Hosea. Storyline
of the Old Testament. And it's supernatural and it's totally tied to the covenants.
Well, I mean, one last, and we're going to do a whole episode on this, but you almost see the pinnacle of this with David and Goliath, as you were talking about, right? When he cuts off the head of the serpent. We're not going to let this out now, but we're going to do a whole episode on Goliath's head and a mountain and a hill and the Golgotha. Just stay tuned. I'm going to leave that there. Stay tuned. But who is Goliath? If you follow his lineage, He is of the tribe of the Nephilim, right? Of the Anakim of the tribe of the Nephilim. He is of the part Raphaim. Of the Raphaim. Raphaim. Sorry, thank you. He is a part of the seed of the serpent. He's a part of the seed war. And so who is David? David is part of the seed of Eve, of the Messiah. And so you find the two seeds at like the pinnacle point of the Old Testament story. And David comes walking out and he decapitates the head of this. I mean, it is a beautiful picture of what is to come physically, what's going to happen spiritually. And like we said, we could make all these connections, but this then leads us to the New Testament. So we've had this wild ride of spiritual warfare playing out in physical realms, right? Where Israel is constantly being attacked, tossed all over the place, tempted and tried, and God's faithfulness to continue to protect them. And we finally find ourselves after the 400-year gap where Jesus shows up on the scene. And this is where we're talking about the promise of the new covenant. What does Ezekiel and Isaiah keep telling us about? There's a new covenant. There's a new promise. And what did the Old Testament, how were they governed? They were governed by the law. They had faith in God. Everyone is saved by faith. Abraham believed the gospel and he was justified, right? But what he didn't have is he was governed by the Old Testament law. What is the new covenant promise? I will put my law inside of you. And why? By what means is that? It's by the power of the Spirit that comes and he lives with inside of us. So we're going to now jump over within a few minutes that we have left and talk about the supernatural. And this is where we're okay with most of the time, Doug, with the supernatural nature of the Holy Spirit living with inside of us. But we wanted to talk a little bit more and connect the two now, the Old Testament and the New, and the supernatural nature that is, it doesn't go away. It's not all of a sudden the gods are gone, Satan's no longer at war, he was defeated because Christ raised from the grave. In many ways, I think it intensifies.
Yeah, so Jesus comes along. I'll make this as high fly over 55,000 feet as I can possibly make it.
Yeah.
I spent an entire series in the book of Luke going through this. But from Jesus's birth and the timing of it, the generations from Enoch, it's being 70 generations, he comes at the exact time that Enoch says that, the book of Enoch says that the watchers will be let out, that kind of thing. Like it's really, or judged.
That's fascinating.
I mean, it's really wild. To his baptism, where Jesus is now being initiated informally into his ministry, which I would argue is going to be Jesus obeying the old covenant heads where they all failed. Okay. So he becomes the new prophet, the new priest, the new king, and he does everything officially perfectly. He doesn't fail at anything. And as he's doing it, he's going through crazy cosmic geography, especially when he's up north in Galilee and the Bashan. And every place that he goes, he's either casting out a demon or he's going to some sort of a sacred geographical place. And he's making some sort of a statement on the Sea of Galilee, which is where the Leviathan lives. And he walks on top of it, or he calms the storm, which is what Baal was supposed to be, the storm god. You know, he's doing all these things as direct attacks, frontal assaults on these entities. My opinion is that this comes to, so that's kind of the, he's announced at his baptism as this is my beloved son. He goes into the next 3.5 years of his work where he is obeying all of the covenantal obligations of the covenant of works, really, but also of what the covenant heads of the Old Testament failed to do, each one of them. And then he comes to the foot of Mount Hermon, and he makes this declaration at the front of the gates of hell, the cave of Pan, that the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Then he goes to the top of Mount Hermon, which is where Baal and El and the divine council of the old ancient Canaanite world was at. And he's transfigured in front of them with language that is hearkening back to the Baal cycle, except for it's not Yom, the God, who is called the beloved son. It's Jesus, who's the beloved son.
Hey, real and quick, all of Doug, these, what is the Baal cycle?
Oh, the Baal cycle is an ancient Ugaritic Canaanite story that was discovered in the 1920s. that tells the rise of the ascendancy of the god Baal to the high god, to the high place of the pantheon. And he basically kills his brother Yom, who is the sea god, in order to do it. And he usurps his father El's authority to do it. There's all this weird connections going on with that story and what Jesus is doing, essentially saying, no, you guys are not the sons of God that's going to rule. I'm the son of God that's going to rule. Awesome. Furthermore, covenantally, it gets even weirder, because when you start connecting the language that the Gospels are using at the Caesarea Philippi and then on the Transfiguration, you have all these connections. There's like 25 of them to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is written by a Canaanite.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
Who becomes a believer. And he has all this weird Canaanite mythology going on in the terms of the language and the way he presents the story. And the whole story is focusing on the divine counsel at the beginning of it, and then of a covenant that's going to be made with the son of David. And I think that what's going on at the Transfiguration is that this is where the formal declaration of the new covenant is being made as Jesus is glorified. I am going to make a new covenant with my beloved son, Jesus, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. Well, this is exactly what Jesus wanted them to see by going to their, literally their back door and opening up and showing him who he was, because he wanted them to kill him. And that's exactly what Satan does, is he enters Judas so that he can kill Jesus and put a stop to it. But of course, that doesn't put a stop to it. All that did was cut the covenant in his blood, thereby initiating it and bringing it into formal existence. And then as he's risen from the dead and the whole Pentecost thing happens, that covenant is then transformed through the power of the Spirit to his New Testament people in the church. And now we are the ones who are doing battle with not flesh and blood, but with the principalities and powers and all these things that Jesus himself has already conquered. I mean, that's kind of the way the covenant theology to me and the whole supernatural divine counsel idea works together. And I look at it as, you know, one, the covenant is really kind of the earthly, the man-centered part of it, even though God is the one doing it. Mm-hmm. The other one is the supernatural, the heavenly realm. And what we're trying to show people is that these two things can actually be married together in a way that takes you out of black and white, old-fashioned static antenna TV to high-definition surround sound theater full-color movie.
Right. What's interesting about when you say, like, it was preordained that Christ be crucified. Peter talks about this in Acts. And then you were talking about how at the Transfiguration, this kind of like invigorates the kingdom of darkness, because they're like, there's no way we're going to let this guy take over. We're going to kill him.
Yeah.
And so they enter into Judas, and then Jesus dies. This is coming. And he goes down, as 1 Peter 3:18 says, he's like, you guys thought you won, but you killed me, but I won. And he grabs the keys in the book of Revelation. He grabs the keys of death and Hades, then grabs everybody out of paradise and brings them up to the Father, Son. And I love what Paul says. And Paul says it was a mystery, not only to us humans, but it was a mystery to the agers of the rulers, so the principalities of the air. They had no idea about the mystery of Christ, the fulfillment of the Messiah,
right,
until he had raised from the grave and it was already over. And Paul says this, it was kept from them, so they wouldn't know what they were doing. Mm-hmm. Because Paul says, if they would have known, they would not have crucified him.
Killed him.
Yep. And this is all, that goes back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 says, he's going to crush your head. And they're like, yeah, what does that mean? Well, it's a human. Let's get rid of humans, right? Satan takes him out into the wilderness, tries to get him to tempt it, right? I mean, you just see one act of defiance and violence and battling constantly everywhere. And he goes to the very heart of where evil is, the gates of hell, and says, they aren't going to stop me. I love this. He transfigures. They're like, let's take him out. They kill him. There's got to be a party going on in that spiritual world, that realm at that moment, because they're like, 3 days, this guy is done. And when he comes back from the dead, then they realize it's over. And one last story, when he's talking to the maniac of Gadara, who's the legion of demons inside of him, they know what their fate is because they said, please do not cast us into the abyss, right? Don't send us where everyone else
before
is at that
the
moment.
Appointed time.
Before the appointed time. So go back, if you're doing your Bible reading, your yearly Bible reading or whatever, and just start making the connections, right? We're not saying allegorize your Bible. We're not saying that at all. Not even remotely.
The Spiritual Realm is not an allegory. It's a very real, tangible place that exists in this universe.
Yeah, Paul doesn't say, let me give you an allegory. There's this thing called the spiritual realm.
Right.
So hopefully this was fun for you. It was totally nerdy for me. I got to learn some new things I didn't know, which I always love talking to Doug. I always learn something new. Our prayer is that you do two things, that you would study your Bible and see the wonders of the Pactum Salutis, see the wonder of God's redemptive work and how he supernaturally fulfills it. And the story is just full of color. I'll close it with this. Then Doug, I'll let you have one more thought. I think it's important when God says, I'll save you, you can trust me. He does not say that and then require you to believe in him. He then gives you this unbelievable detailed story of how faithful and powerful he is. It's one thing to claim you're the most powerful. It's another thing to prove it. And that's exactly what your Bible does. He proves to be the faithful Messiah who never fails, who's perfect and righteous in all things. That's what we're trying to convince you of, because it will change the way you live your life. You can live it in peace and rest and confidence versus fear and dread, because we're unaware of God's power. Doug, any last thoughts?
Just this, that, you know, to me, as I've been thinking about this now for 15 years or whatever, pretty hardcore, there's nothing in it that contradicts anything that we as Reformed people have taught, at least on a, you know, confessional level or whatever, like the descent into hell. Yeah, Calvin had his made up opinion that he created out of nothing that didn't exist at any time before him. No. But, you know, these are all ancient ideas and they're biblical ideas. And they're also not, you know, this is not in competition with like justification by faith alone or, you know, predestination or the things that we like to talk about and that we like to focus on with Reformed theology that's so important and necessary as a foundation. This is really, to me, like those are the foundational things that you need, but you don't spend all your time in the basement of your house, just living there, looking at the ground, you know, the floor that you've made. You start building a structure. And what we're trying to do is build a really beautiful, beautiful building that helps to reflect the supernatural reality, really, of this cubic church that we find at the end of Revelation that is coming down out of heaven itself. I mean, the whole thing is supernatural, but it's here on earth, and it's a great marriage between the two that is what makes you and I so excited to do these podcasts.
Yeah, I mean, to quote Paul, it says that we don't put our hope in the things that we see, but we hope in the things that we don't see, and that's part of the unseen. Part of what we're trying to do, pull back the curtain on the kingdom that we're supposed to be pursuing.
The invisible
that's
kingdom.
Been veiled. Yeah. Yep. And I think that the best way to pursue the unseen kingdom is to allow the realizing that it's spiritual in nature, and that there is an opposing spiritual nature that wants to keep us from thinking about it, trusting in it, believing in it, and receiving the benefits of it. So that's the whole point of this podcast. Pull back the veil. See the wonders of Christ and allow it to bring us hope and joy. So hopefully that was what your experience was today. Two long episodes in a row. Don't get used to it. Just wanted to bless you guys today. And Lord willing, we'll talk to you guys soon.